Turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 15, and that passage that we read from verse 21. I have sometimes read newspaper reports of major railway accidents and tragedies. And one of the ways of presenting these reports is to describe how the people got up early in the morning and got onto the one train, and how another set of people from another place altogether got up early in the morning and got on another train, and how they were all immersed together in the particular accident that followed. And perhaps in the dealing with this particular event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might think of the two people converging on one another. The Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand, and the woman from the regions of Tyre and Sidon on the other. The Lord Jesus never failed to understand why he went where he did when he did. He went out of his way, you remember, to meet the woman at Samaria, and he knew why he went. On the other hand, this woman that he would meet didn't know, probably at the time when the Lord Jesus set out, she couldn't know anything about his movements, and therefore that her life, and that particularly of her daughter, would be inexorably changed within a few days. You remember that when Jesus first began his ministry in his home city, they took stones to throw at him in Nazareth. And yet we read in the scripture that passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. That is to say, although he was in the middle of the vast crowd of those who were going to stone him, somehow the Lord kept his presence, his visibility, out of their sight, out of their reach. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus in this particular instance had it in his mind, humanly speaking, as the Son of Man, that he wanted to be hid. He wanted some peace and quiet to regather his strength. But we read that he could not be hid, because somehow this woman got to hear of him, however it happened. And we may reflect on that, that likewise, that could not have happened had it not been his heavenly Father's intention that she should come to his Son's notice. On the one thing, it was the Father's intention that he should survive and fulfill his ministry, which had hardly begun in the days of Nazareth, and then be crucified and raised from the dead and be received at the right hand of God. But on the other hand, it was also his intention that this woman, who didn't know probably anything of these sorts of things at all, nevertheless should be brought under the shadow, under the wings of the kindness of the Heavenly Father, whose Son the Lord Jesus Christ is. So the two, if you like, begin to converge. Jesus went and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Now Tyre and Sidon were seaboard cities of Phoenicia, a seagoing nation. But when it speaks of coasts here, it's simply the word for borders. Jesus had given instructions to his disciples not to go into any cities of the Gentiles, and neither did he do so either. But he went to that part where the land of Israel adjoined the land of Phoenicia, a very mixed area. And he went into the vicinity, into the coast of that place. But he didn't go into Tyre and Sidon, which probably was another 25 or 30 miles or more away. But he was right by the border. So the Lord Jesus went. He possibly went because not long before the people had tried to make him king. He possibly went because even more recently than that, the Jewish leaders had been very hostile, were very offended with the things that he'd said that we read about last week. And maybe simply to lay low for a little, maybe to get a rest. He went to an area, we do not read of him going at any other time, out of the way altogether, the far northwest in the mountainous country of the land of Israel. He went to somebody's house, that we do read in Mark, so presumably he knew someone there, or someone had invited him, somebody perhaps who had been converted under his ministry or healed, maybe had said, come and stay at my place. We know nothing of those details, they are all passed over. But he travelled, and he went that distance. And then we are asked, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast. Whenever in the Gospels you get that word, behold, it should do the same thing for us as the word Selah in the Psalms. Selah means pause. And the idea is that you stop and reflect on what has just been said. And when the Gospel writers give us a behold, which is easily translated, look, then he means us to, in these days, to observe the significance of what took place, to pause and to think, perhaps to put ourselves in the position of this woman, and to ask ourselves, do we exercise a similar faith in the Son of Man and the Son of God? Well, we read in Mark that he entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. And that is, of course, a very interesting observation on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was, as the Son of Man, thoroughly involved in his humanity. He is fully God, but there were certain things that he could not do as God while he was in the flesh. He couldn't be omnipresent, for example. And neither did he know the time of the end of the world during the days of his flesh. And here we read that his idea was that nobody would know he was there. But his heavenly Father, whose will he always did, had other ideas. He would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. You get sayings like this. How often would I have sheltered you under my wings, he said to Jerusalem, but ye would not. But how can you stop God's will? You can't stop God's will. And he's speaking here in terms of his humility and his limitations as a Son of Man, not impinging at all on his Godhead, except in that very sensible way. I find it easiest to think of myself. He could not be omnipresent as a man. He has to be in one place. And the other limitations, if you like, flow from that. So, there's this woman. How did she hear? We're not told at all. We're not told how she heard. If the implication is, if you read Mark, he could not be hid, for a certain woman heard of him and came. In other words, he wouldn't have been disturbed but for this woman. But the question still remains, how did she hear? And if she came from, let's say, nearer to Tyre and Sidon, say 13, 15, 20 miles away, how did she get to know these things? If Jesus wasn't doing any miracles in that area, if Jesus hadn't had a mission of healing in that area, if he hadn't been teaching in that area, how did she get to know? Well, the Lord has his ways. The Old Testament speaks of a fly on the wall. It's likely that maybe the Lord Jesus had met travellers on the way, and that travellers had gone ahead and had said, you know, that teaching Jesus is on his way. Well, except for us to be able to say that the Lord works all things together for the good of those rather called according to his purpose. That's all we need to understand. That the Lord's secret providential dealings are enough for us to understand for ourselves. I don't know to this day how it was that I came to hear the gospel. I mean, I know the facts of where, and I know who spoke to me, but how it was that such a person as I, whose parents didn't go to church and who never had been in the church before I was 14, or perhaps once, how the Lord works behind the scenes and we have no need of it, thereby illustrating, you see, that it's not of our doing, it's of his doing, and what glorious confidence that does. Well, such was this woman, and we're told to behold that situation, to think about a situation that such a woman should come. She is described here as a woman of Canaan. Now, of course, she wasn't living in Canaan. She was not living in the Promised Land. The Israelites were living in the Promised Land. She is described as a woman of Canaan because of her pagan religion. She was one who followed the old religion of Canaan, that the people, when they'd come out of Egypt and settled in the Promised Land, had driven out, but didn't entirely drive them out. But she was the successor, particularly in religion, of such. Now, we actually are told in Mark that she was not a national successor, possibly only a successor in that forced religion by marriage, because we read that she was a Greek. Now, sometimes the word Greek can mean a Gentile. Our translators have gone to translate it Greek and not Gentile. It would have been fatuous, really, to translate it Gentile. It's obviously coming from there that she has to be a Gentile. And I think you therefore have to say that here the word Greek means Greek. So here is a woman greatly mixed. Now, this is very important because we live in a very mixed society. And many people mingle in our society that do not have our background culture of Christianity, or of the Bible, or of faith. So here was a woman who had inherited the old Canaan religion. Now, the old Canaan religion had many gods, fertility rites, prostitution, all sorts of things. And we do not know which particular things of those that she did. But she was godless. She was a heathen. And she was a Greek, which may mean, because the Greeks, their women did have education, it may mean that up to a point, she wasn't the highest class, but up to a point she may have had good education. And she clearly understood Greek, which of course Jesus preached in. And therefore, here was a woman of some thoughtfulness, but whose religion was totally other than anything Jesus had, the Jews had believed. And then, she was a Syrophoenician by nation. So she's complicated, isn't she? She's Canaanitish by religion. She's Greek herself by birth. But she's a Syrophoenician by nation. Sometimes when I talk to folks on the phone that I haven't met, and they're obviously black, so you say to them, where are you from? I'm very careful if they speak with clearly a Welsh accent or an English accent. You know they've been brought up in Cardiff. You know they've been brought up in London or whatever. But you see, they know that you mean, where did their parents come from? Well, even the generation before that, did they come from the West Indies? Did they come from Africa? Did they come from Bangladesh, India, Pakistan, whatever? And this is what we've got here. She was a Greek, but she was, if they use such things, a naturalized Phoenician. Like, she may have been born even in that place. So though she had Greek origins, and may herself in her own generation have come from Greece, she may equally well have been of Greek descendants, but always been brought up in Phoenicia. Whether Syrophoenician means that she married a Syrian, which would further complicate matters, or whether it means that because the origins of Phoenicia were very largely through Syria, remember even Abraham was a Syrian, the scripture says, one isn't altogether sure. But the point that I wanted to make is, here is a woman approaching the Lord Jesus, feeling she could approach the Lord Jesus, feeling she should approach the Lord Jesus, whose background was so difficult. A woman, I don't think that was so much as a problem to her as it was to the woman of, who came out to, from Samaria to the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, her religion was heathenish. She wasn't a Jew. No indications that she had had any contact with the Jewish religion as such. And she was of mixed race and of an alien nation, a seagoing nation, Phoenician. But she has a great human need. She is further to be admired, though many of you would do the same thing, I'm sure. Her need was not for herself. Her need was for her child, whose age we don't know. Now, you and I know that we feel more for those we love than we do about ourselves. We can be very careless about our own health, but we are very concerned for the health of those we love. So here is a woman who is very, very concerned for her daughter. I suppose it was her place to bring the daughter, whether her husband, if there was one, had said, take her, we don't, then we're not told. But here is a woman coming out of peculiar circumstances, but very, very unafraid to bring all her needs, and particularly that need which was the most vital and the most urgent, to the Saviour. Now, she comes to him and cries, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Now, the expression son of David was the expression that the Jews used concerning the Messiah. They didn't necessarily know that it was Jesus who would be the Messiah, but it was the messianic expression that they used. Great David's greater son, as we say. Now, you remember when Samuel was sent in the days of Saul, when the Lord said he was going to dismiss Saul, he was sent to anoint David. He didn't know who it was going to be. He was sent to Jesse. And Jesse lived at Bethlehem. He was a Bethlehemite. And you remember the story of how all the sons were paraded before Samuel, and David wasn't there. He was tending the sheep. He didn't matter that much. But it was only after the Lord had indicated that none of the sons that were standing there was to be King David. And it wasn't until David was brought in. But it was at Bethlehem. And Bethlehem became the city of David when he became king. And Bethlehem, of course, was the place where the Lord Jesus was born as his greater son. And all down the years, the title Son of David had been reserved for the one who would be the great Messiah, the Saviour. I suspect that this was just terminology to this woman. I suspect she didn't have very great understanding. I may be totally wrong, you can't tell from here. But it looks as if her thought was that if she addressed him by the title that she'd heard that others used about him, maybe he would be flattered. But she came with that information she had. She was prepared to call him Lord, as one who had a right to do things. And she believed that he was the Jewish Messiah, if not the Messiah. She may have known the history of the Canaanitish religion and people. Who knows? That probably made it harder to come to him. But she comes as one with no intimate knowledge of him. And yet so great is her need for her daughter, and so profound, given by the Lord who sent her, the Father, that she immediately assesses that this one man, of all the people that could be found, is the one that could help her. And when you think of these things, it's wonderful. Jesus could have been in the south of the country. He could have been in Damascus. He never went there. He could have been anywhere in the world. But she was in, he was in her locality just this once, and she believed he was the one man who could help. And somehow this idea crystallized in her mind, as it always does with faith. Whoever we are, whatever sin we've ever committed, whatever our situation, unless it crystallizes somehow that it's the Saviour, it is the Lord Jesus who alone can help us, and he's here available to us now in our situation. Unless we ever come to that, we're not going to exercise faith in the one who alone can help us. Well, this she had. And Jesus tests this faith to the limit. She cries out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." It is possible that she had heard that the Lord Jesus had cast out many in a similar situation. At this point, he had cast out many devils from people who were in that situation, from children and young people particularly. And maybe anyone who made contact with her and said that the Lord Jesus is a great healer might have particularly emphasized to her that he also did cast out devils, and she need not be afraid to bring her daughter. She didn't bring her daughter. She came alone. Would the daughter have got out of control? Would the daughter have got herself thrown down on a rock and had a bleeding head? Was her daughter too much for her to manage if she was young and to push or bring? We don't know. But she didn't bring her daughter. And yet she still had faith that the Saviour would heal. She never asked him to go to her home. Perhaps she had an instinctive feeling that as a Jew he wouldn't go there. But she didn't bring the daughter. But she did trust that the Lord would heal without actually entering her home or her village. But he answered her not a word. This is a passage I turn to when I think prayers are being delayed. Why did he not answer a word? She wouldn't know. In fact, her faith was being tested. Would she persist? Would she refuse to take no for an answer? Or would she pounce off and say, "Well, if that's how you feel about it, I don't want to know anything to do with it"? How's she going to react? He answered, not a word. I try to imagine what it would have been like, the disciples there, the woman there, Jesus there. He didn't say anything. On another occasion, Jesus, you remember, when he didn't answer somebody in the temple, wrote something on the ground. But here we don't read of him doing anything like that. He just stood there and said nothing. Somehow, I think, the situation broke up and they left. And perhaps as soon as they got outside, she collared the disciples and said, "Can't you get him to do something for me? Can't you get him to help me?" And she began pestering the disciples. Now, one commentator says when they came to Jesus and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us," they meant Jesus to heal her so that she would go away. But as far as I know, that's not the majority view of the commentators. The disciples have form, don't they? 5,000 feeding, 4,000 hasn't happened yet. The 5,000 feeding is towards evening. Send them away. They need not depart, said Jesus. When the children came, you can't trouble the master. And Jesus has to say, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. And those two weren't the only occasions. And the disciples, I think, were more likely to have asked that she just be got rid of to prevent their being troubled by somebody who was always pestering them. And so the disciples come and they beseech Jesus, saying, send her away, it's bothering us, it's embarrassing, it's difficult, we don't know what to say to her, we don't know where to turn. And if you're not going to do anything about it, since you said nothing to her, what can we say? And he says to them, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was a wonderful thing to be sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, by which he means the elect, for we read in the scriptures that the whole of Israel was lost. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. And I'm only sent to those. And he'd already sent the disciples out to and said, go into not into any city of the Gentiles. But he knew that he was sent at this part of his ministry just to those who were the Jews. But there's always an exception. Ruth had been an exception. The Moabites in the line of Jesus Christ according to the flesh before the time of Dahab, as had Rahab. There's always an exception. But he said to the disciples, I'm not sent. What do you think about that? Suppose I say to you, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm sent to save the lost. But supposing I say it's only among the Jews, initially, what will you say to that? But the woman comes. She comes again. And she worships him. She falls at his feet. And in these melting words, simple words, she says, Lord, help me! Help me! Who that is human can resist that if you're able to do so? Help me! And then the Lord, who is all the time testing her faith, puts her off again. If she would be put off, says it's not fitting to take the children's bread, that is food, and to cast it to dogs. I don't know whether she was personally insulted. If she had been personally insulted, she'd have gone away. But of course, the Jews always called the Gentiles dogs. Not that Jesus used that expression, but he does here to test her. They regard all non-Jews, Gentiles, as dogs. And he says it's not right to give the children's food, to give the teaching, to give the preaching of the gospel, to give the healings, to give the salvation that belongs to the children of Israel, and they're lost. It's not fitting to give that to dogs. And her reply is immediate and it's brilliant. And she said, truth, Lord, I agree with you. Shrugging off the whole idea that she was being called a dog as a Gentile, shrugging that completely off. Just taking the picture as it stands. The picture of the dogs under the table. She says, truth, Lord, but the dogs eat of the crumbs, see? The crumbs, only a crumb. The crumbs which fall from the master's table. Her use of the expression, the master's table, is important. She's acknowledging that he as the Jewish preacher, had the right I only want a crumb, she says. A crumb of the power of the Lord Jesus is enough for any of us. Just a little bit of faith grows into a massive tree. And a crumb from the Saviour heals every wounded spirit and saves any needy soul. The dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the Master's table. Put in Mark, the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Jesus would use the expression children. Eat of the children's crumbs. Who are messy eaters? Well, myself excepted, by and large, the children. It's the children who drop the bits under the table, and it's the dogs who gobble the bits up. It's a wonderful picture. And she was onto it like a flash. Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. I acknowledge that you're Lord. I acknowledge that you're capable of doing this. I acknowledge that I've been a heathen all my life, that I haven't worshipped the God that you worship, that I don't belong to the family of the Jews, that I'm completely alien. But I do believe that a crumb from you would be worth more than all the world put together. Jesus answering said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. And it does have to be seriously considered that in the 21st century, in a Christianized country, if men and women can't rise to the level of that heathen woman of that age, it's a shame, isn't it? O woman, he said, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee as thou wilt. Everything depends on who or what we put our faith in. If she'd have said it to any of the others or anyone else, that person wouldn't have been able to say, be it unto thee according to what thou wilt. It was only because the faith was in the Lord Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, the way, the truth, the life. It's only because he is the bread of life and the water of life, the true manna from heaven. It's only because her faith was in him. Had it been in any other, then for all her faith, it would have failed. I've often said to you, I'm sure there are Muslims with more faith than we have. The whole thing depends, turns on whom we put our faith in. She put her faith. She'd got it right. Somehow, the Father's secret influence had brought her to his dear son. And she'd known that this was her only chance, and that this chance that she had was worth it. Great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole that very hour. What a wonderful thing. Daughter was made whole, made better, made fit. The use of that word whole usually implies not only bodily but also spiritually, that she was whole. We have a sort of use of that word nowadays in the word holistic, talking of medicine or whatever. But when that word whole is used, it generally has the implication not only of body but of soul. You could read this story in such a way as to suggest, well, she got her healing, but that was all. But I'm bound at least to raise with you the suggestion that she probably and her daughter became a saved woman and a saved daughter. That here were those who would never forget the kindness and the power, and would never forget that she'd called him Lord, and that he was able to do this, and that he did respond to faith, and that she would have trusted him and known him, perhaps followed the events that afterwards happened at Jerusalem, and understood why his blood was spent as an atonement for her soul, so that the ultimate faith is to have faith for the pardon of sin in the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. She may have taken it for granted that if the Lord answered her, her heathenish religion was all to go out of the window, and now she would be a Jew, but more than a Jew, a gospel believer, a person who was a Christian, though that term wasn't then in use, a person who was Christ's woman, because of the goodness. No one else had done that sort of thing to her. No one else had done that thing for his daughter. She didn't know him, and he hadn't known her, not humanly speaking, and yet he'd been kind to her. So she and her daughter maybe loved him forevermore. And those who'd been forgiven for their sins, and those who knew the urgency of the need of the pardon from their sins, they loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts. It overrides absolutely everything. They do not go back to their old ways like Hezekiah. They value what they've been given. They value that they've been singled out by such a Saviour. They value that they've been pardoned. And this is the rule of their life. Do others need pardoning? Well, they'll bring them to the Saviour. Do they need to pardon people? Well, then they do it, because they've been pardoned for so much, so great by the Lord. But the Lord overrules in absolutely everything. For that which they've received in receiving forgiveness outweighs everything else put together. I submit to you that I think she went away like that. She went away trusting. We read that when she got home, she found the devil had gone and her daughter laid upon the bed. Well, it may have meant that she was exhausted. It may have meant that she was just resting there. All right, just waiting for mum to come home. But she was fine, and would always afterwards be fine. And though that, in a way, wasn't a surprise, we have the expression, don't you? I believe it when I see it. She'd gone away from the Lord Jesus in absolute faith. But don't underestimate the turning round the corner, the entering the room and seeing the daughter absolutely fine, though lying down on the bed, would have been a moment of great, great thrill. Jesus is the greatest one for giving us that which we need most of all. We don't even know ourselves sometimes what we need most of all. And he does it in such a way that leaves us in no doubt that he has the power, he has the glory, and he has the love to deal with such people as we are, as individuals. May the Lord help us to exalt the Saviour as we continue to go through Matthew, as well as be challenged in our own hearts, in our own faith in him. Amen.